Now, I wonder how many of you, even sitting here today, are hosting company later at your house. Perhaps some of the people who are doing that aren't here today, but maybe some of you are doing that. And if you're not doing it this year, perhaps you've done it in previous years. Lauren and I both grew up in families where our parents had the perennial responsibility of hosting company on Christmas Day, and they executed it with excellence. Lauren and I have not done that up until this point on Christmas Day, but we do know the work that goes into it. Long before the day comes, the work begins. So a few days before Christmas Day even happens, you're going out and you have to go pick up the food. And in the days leading up to Christmas, that is by no means an easy task, because the roads are filled with traffic, there are lines everywhere, seemingly everything is congested, and everything takes a real long time to do. And then when you finally get the food, you have to bring it home, and then you have to prep the food. In my family, in the Eppolito household, there's an annual tradition of my mom making lasagna. It's the big hit of the Eppolito household, and we look forward to that every year. Not so much me, since I have a dairy allergy, but rumor has it. Yeah, not anymore. But rumor has it that she is making a non-dairy one. So that's a praise report if any of you want to celebrate. I don't know why I'm telling you that, but I'm just letting you know that's what's happening. But it was a big deal. But even when she's doing that, that's not all she had to do. Even when she was preparing the lasagna, because you had kids running around the house, you had me and my sister running around, you had gifts to wrap, and then in some families, in our case, we had somewhere to go on Christmas Eve. So then we had to do that on Christmas Eve. And then when Christmas morning came, we, the kids, would wake up early, we're going to open presents, and then we're making a mess everywhere, so there's wrapping paper everywhere, there's gifts everywhere, and so then what do mom and dad have to do? They have to throw out the wrapping paper, they have to put the gifts neatly somewhere, and then you got to get the kids washed up, straightened up, looking presentable for company, so you have to do all that, and then eventually, after the food is prepped and the table is set, company comes, and you get to enjoy this nice meal together, and you get to celebrate Christmas. Now, no matter how much you appreciate that meal when you show up to the house, it's hard to fully appreciate it to its maximum extent, if you will, if you weren't watching and beholding all of the details that went into that event. Even if you want to, even if you're like, I know there's a lot that went into it, but when you're watching and when you're beholding all of the details that led up to it, it's easier to better appreciate to the more fullest extent of what you are able to do that event. And it's kind of like that with the Christmas story. I think it's kind of like that. We can place, and we do place, appropriate emphasis on the moment when the virgin was delivered and Jesus Christ was born. But we can miss the fact that there is a Holy Spirit-inspired backstory to that. The Holy Spirit didn't just inspire a manger scene. Because a lot of times when people think of Christmas, they think of the manger scene. And by the way, a lot of people have a wrong conception of the manger scene in their minds, right? A lot of people think, oh, manger scene, I know who was there. The shepherds were there and the magi were there. No, the magi weren't there. The magi showed up sometime later, Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, and they went into the house. But there's much more to the Christmas story than the manger scene. There's a backstory, and if you know the backstory, it helps you to better appreciate the full story, and I would argue it helps better set the interpretive tone of that amazing event, that amazing depiction that the Scripture gives us of the manger scene. When you come to Matthew's Gospel, I know a lot of us, when we think of the Christmas story, we just think of a celebratory event. We just think of an exciting event. Well, Matthew's Gospel does not begin, at least the narrative part of it, with an angelic-led chorus that goes, joy to the world, with angels singing it. Rather, his gospel begins the birth narrative in a minor key. And if it was a song, and if we were to name it, it might be called Turmoil to the Carpenter. You'll see what we mean as we begin in our text, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, where we read, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So after Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogical title, you would see that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And then after he goes on to give a genealogy and a kind of summary statement at the end of that in the 16 verses that follow, we reach verse 18. He begins his narrative portion of the gospel with the words, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. By the time you reach the end of verse 18, you might not pick it up immediately, but you can see that there is a problem. There's a big problem. It's often overlooked in the Christmas story. And the problem is that after Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, i.e. to consummate the marriage, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. That's the good news. It was probably one of the most exciting times in their lives up until that point. They were engaged, and in that context, we'll talk more about that a little bit later on, it was as good as being married. Exciting, incredible. But there was a big problem. She was pregnant. We'll come back to the problem in a moment, but let's look at how matter-of-factly Matthew records the miracle. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. To use language that the angel Gabriel used in Luke chapter 1 when he was speaking to Mary, the Holy Spirit came upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her, so that the Holy One who would be conceived in her and born to her would be the Son of God. A miracle happened. The Holy Spirit caused a virgin conception in Mary's womb. Thus the Son of God, who was already existing for all of eternity and was already eternally, intrinsically holy in deity, would now also be holy in humanity, seeing as he would not have a sin nature. He would become the second or the last Adam, if you will. He would be one person with two natures, humanity and deity, both fully intact, neither one diminished nor augmented by the other. Two natures, one person in this one child, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. Not so amazing to Joseph, though. Not at this point. Because he doesn't know that. We know that as the reader, because we're reading the story, and we know that, and we can fill in some of the details from the other context of the other gospel accounts. But he doesn't know that. For him, there's no euphoric rendition of what child is this in that moment. He just knows the child is not his. And now this is a serious thing for him. He was betrothed to Mary, and as I mentioned, in that kind of historical context, to be betrothed was as good as marriage, and to be unfaithful during the betrothal period was adultery. To break up the betrothal period was to involve a divorce. This was incredibly difficult, I'd imagine, for Joseph. I would imagine, I can't say this for certain, but I would imagine that up until this point in his life, Joseph had never received worse news than this, I would think. Can you imagine how he felt? Trying to tend to his carpentry responsibilities while being assailed by all the unanswered questions. Like, how could this happen? I know Mary. I know her character. And you do too. If you read Luke chapter 1 and you see her quote from all the Old Testament scriptures that she does and all the references that she makes, you can see she was a godly woman. So he must have been thinking, I know her. I can't believe that this would happen. What did she do? When did she do it? Who did she do it with? Well, it can't be Mary. But it has to be, because it wasn't me. You can imagine all of these things going through his mind and the mix of acrimony and anguish that must have assailed him. And what I find interesting is that God did not let Joseph know what he was going to do and what he had done before Mary had filled him in on the news. That's an interesting part of the story. Because God sent the angel Gabriel to Mary, and Mary got the news of what was going on. But up until this point in the story, Joseph does not know that. And I find it interesting that God did not say, hey, Gabriel, as soon as you're done telling Mary and filling her in about this amazing news, I want you to make a beeline for Joseph, because he's going to be pretty upset about this. So get over to him and fill him in on what's going on. That's not what happens. Mary knows, Joseph doesn't know. Mix of acrimony and anguish. And the scripture does not tell us why God did that. But perhaps it is instructive to us, at least at this point. When you stand at what appears to be the wreckage of your life, do not be so quick to abandon hope if you are a son or daughter of God. Because God may be about to begin reconstruction much sooner than you think. Think about Joseph. He was probably thinking in this moment, can beauty come from these ashes? Can God build up the waste places of what I thought my life was going to be like? Can anything good come out of this? And with God, all things are possible. And what Joseph perceived to be wreckage and horror was about to be turned into something much more amazing than he could imagine. The seemingly irreconcilable puzzle pieces of the situation were going to be put back together a lot sooner than Joseph thought. And so often might be the case for sons or daughters of God when they stand in situations similar to what Joseph stood into. Not exact, of course. His is a unique one, but by way of some sort of parallel. But before Joseph saw the reconstruction, he was pretty much set to take action. We see that in verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now, we don't know much about Joseph outside of this passage. We know a little bit about him, but what we do know is particularly commending. We see in this passage one explicit aspect of his character and one implicit aspect of his character, but both are undeniably clear. The explicit aspect of his character, we can see in the words, he was described as a just man, which means in that Old Testament context, he believed Yahweh's word. He was a just man, as it is written, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. So he was a man who believed Yahweh's word. And as a result of that faith, he sought to live a life of faithfulness. That is also part of the implication of the word that is used here. And we see that in the little bit that we know about Joseph. We see him over and over again obey the commands of the Lord in one way or another. In Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2, he obeys the commands of the Lord as they came to him through an angel. And over again, he does it. In Luke chapter 2, we see him zealous to lead his family to fulfill the Mosaic ordinances that they were responsible for, like bringing Jesus to be circumcised or having Jesus dedicated at the temple. So what we do know of this man explicitly is commending. He was a just man. He was justified by faith, and he was characterized by faithfulness. But we also see something implicit about him in this text, and that's that he was a compassionate man. He was a compassionate man. He could have gotten the community up in arms over the adultery that he thought Mary had committed. He could have pursued, according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24, he could have pursued having her stoned. He could have made a public spectacle of her for the pain that he perceived that she caused him. But he doesn't do that. According to the text, he wanted to put her away, i.e. divorce her secretly, i.e. quietly. He sought a private divorce. Implicitly, we can see that this man who is characterized by faithfulness and justified by faith was also a compassionate man. And here we have the opportunity for a little bit of Christmas application, particularly for us men, though it applies to everybody. This carpenter exudes qualities that we should seek to model. Seeing as he was justified by faith, he lived a life, from the little bit that we know about him, from the picture that the scripture presents, he looks to be a man who is characterized by faithfulness, and faithfulness towards God, and compassion towards people. So it should be with us. Now watch what happens next. You could say that through what we see next, we are reminded to give God thanks for his preventive providence. Joseph's thought process could have triggered some regrettable decisions on his part, but God was about to protect him and prevent him from implementing his plan. Verse 20 reads, "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" So apparently, according to the beginning of the verse, while Joseph was thinking hard on these things, it's easy to see why he would be. At some point, he fell asleep. And when he fell asleep, did you see what happened? An angel of the Lord appeared to him. In a dream. In a dream, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. How do you explain that? How do you explain that scientifically? How does an angel sent by God show up in the dream sequence of a human being and deliver a message there? But that's what happened. Behold the supernatural power of God and His communicative abilities through His angelic messengers. He sends this angel, shows up to Joseph, appears to him in a dream, and then he communicates a message, but he begins with this address, Joseph, son of David. That wasn't a run-of-the-mill kind of hello. Not in this context. That hello had messianic overtones. Joseph, son of David. And it's as though the Holy Spirit didn't want us to miss that. Because in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we see the messianic overtones of that title. Because in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, we read, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In fact, later on in Matthew's Gospel, later on in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is in an exchange with the Pharisees and Sadducees, and it comes to a point when he asks them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Matthew 22, verse 42, they say, the son of David. The Christ was known to be the son of David. That was in fulfillment of scriptures like 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Or explicitly, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, where God promised that a righteous branch would come from David. And this righteous branch would be a king, and he would be called Yahweh our righteousness. This is happening in the text, the fulfillment of that. The messianic king, the son of David, is about to be born, and now he's coming to Joseph. The angel is coming to Joseph, the son of David. Messianic overtones in that identification. Jesus would be the son of David biologically, according to Mary. And he would be the son of David, if you will, legally, through the line of Joseph. And from that address, the angel went on to assure Joseph to not be afraid. He said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Pregnancy was not the product of man's sin. Pregnancy was the work of God's Spirit, and it was central to God's plan of redemption. Angel went on to say, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And perhaps you've had trouble at some point trying to find the perfect gift for someone. Some people are harder to find gifts for than others. Some people are hard to shop for. Maybe you're hard to shop for. But this right here is the gift that every single person on the planet needs. The forgiveness of sins through the salvation that God provided through Jesus Christ. A Savior who provides what is otherwise impossible for man. Forgiveness. Impossible. Can't be found. It's a Christmas gift you can't get anywhere outside of Jesus. You can look for it, you go try to find it, you can work your way to get it, but you can't get it. There's only one place where it can be found, in this person and in his future work, speaking chronologically according to our study of the text. Only in him, Jesus Christ. It's a fitting name that he would be called Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus, Isu, in the Greek, and carried over from the Hebrew, Yeshua, or as we know it, Joshua, fitting name for Jesus. It means Yahweh is salvation, or you could put it this way, Yahweh saves. Now imagine that, from the time that this child is growing up and people are calling his name as he's running around or walking around, and imagine even when he's an adult and walking through the crowds and the people cry out, Jesus, Jesus! What a fitting name, because every time they spoke that name, it's as though prophecy was happening, if you will. Because they were declaring, Yahweh saves, Yahweh saves. It's as though his name was a constant reminder of his work and the work that the Father had sent him to do to save his people from their sins. And how would he save his people from their sins? He would save his people from their sins by going to a cross and dying for their sins. And then being raised on the third day for their justification. That is the ultimate way in which he saves his people from their sins, by paying the sin debt that we can never pay. And it's through that sacrifice and through faith in that sacrifice that we not only receive freedom from the penalty of our sins. That's the most important. The most important aspect of what we receive is freedom from the penalty of our sins, but also through that sacrifice and through faith in that sacrifice, we receive, by the grace of God, freedom from the power of sin. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Christ died to deliver us from this present evil age. And not only does the Savior deliver His people from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, but one day, in its most complete sense, He will eradicate the presence of sin from this earth, from the New Jerusalem. And believers will have glorified bodies in which there will be no more indwelling sin, never, ever again. What a sufficient Savior He is. What a fitting name, Jesus. Concerning that name, J.C. Ryle wrote, "Jesus is a very encouraging name to heavy-laden sinners. He who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords might lawfully have taken some more high-sounding title, but He does not do so. The rulers of this world have often called themselves great, conquerors, bold, magnificent, and the like. The Son of God is content to call Himself Savior." When you say His name, Jesus, you're declaring the work that He came to do. The work that He alone, as the God-man, could do. Being fully God, being the eternal God, able to bear the infinite penalty for our sins, and being fully man so as to be able to completely stand in our place and render the obedience that we can never render perfectly to a holy God, and to take the penalty and to absorb it to its max, the curse of the law that we can never absorb fully. What a Savior. Now, as a parenthetical note, and an important one, seeing that Jesus was the only one who could be this one, He was the only one, being fully man and fully God, who could be the Savior. Some people often lament the fact that He is the only way, and they'll say things, typically in a kind of condescending tone, maybe in some cases in an inquisitive tone, and they'll say, "I just don't like how narrow and exclusive that sounds. That He is the only way. That if people try really hard to come to God through different means, they can't make it because He's the only way." And while we do want to affirm that, because the Bible makes that abundantly clear, Jesus in places like John 14, 6, makes no mistake about such a reality, so does Acts chapter 4, verse 12, while we want to say, yes, that is the truth set forward in the Scriptures, I just want to kind of turn that question on its head with a statement that goes something like this. We should be incredibly thankful that God even made a way, rather than lamenting at the one way He did make. We should say, we don't deserve any way. We have rebelled against the Most High God. We are by nature children of wrath. We've loved darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. Why are we raising our fist at God for the one way He made? When we should say, thank You for that one way You made, that You would send Your eternal Son into the likeness of human flesh, making Him fully man so that He could live the perfect life we can never live, go to a cross and bear the fullness of the wrath that we deserve. When He's enjoyed eternal communion with You, He would have that broken for a moment of time on the cross for us. So rather than lamenting that He is the only way, we as human beings, all in the same boat as sinners, should say, thank You, God, that You did make a way at the greatest possible cost to Yourself, Yahweh, to offer up Your Son, and at the greatest possible cost to You, Jesus, to bear our wrath that we deserve. So yes, He is the only way. But rather than lamenting that He's the only way, we should be so thankful that God made a way for sinners like us. To demonstrate His grace, to demonstrate His justice, to prepare a bride for His Son, and to lavish eternal compassion upon His people. That is a cause for praise. Matthew continues writing in verses 22 and 23, and he said, "So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." And you have to love the way verse 22 begins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. I hope some of you will take me up on this. If you do go through the Gospel of Matthew, you might be amazed at how many times the Holy Spirit leads Matthew to record words like that. This fulfilled this scripture. This was done to fulfill that scripture. Christmas is not only about the incarnation. You could say Christmas is also about God's faithfulness to his word. All of this was done so that God would demonstrate his veracity, his truthfulness. He speaks it, he brings it to pass. And if it hasn't been brought to pass yet, something like, say, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you could be assured that it will. Because Christmas is not only about the incarnation, but I would argue it's about God's faithfulness to his word. And all of this was done to fulfill the word that was spoken by the prophet in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And we won't dive into the entire historical context of that, but let me just give you a little bit of a glimpse of that picture. In Isaiah chapter 7, the Lord challenged / offered a unique opportunity to this wicked king Ahaz. He already had his own plans in mind. There were two northern kings that were coming at him, the king of Assyria and the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he didn't like his odds very much. So he was going to form a league with Assyria. And God offers him this unique opportunity. God says, "Ask of me a sign." God basically was giving him a blank check. "Ask for whatever you want, Ahaz. And I'll do it. I'll show you that I will be with Judah. And you don't need to go to Assyria. I will fight the battle for you and I will defeat these northern armies." Now Ahaz, wicked king that he was, turns down the opportunity in a pseudo attempt at piety, I guess. And he says, "I will not seek a sign from the Lord." And the Lord didn't like that. And the Lord then went on to speak, and the Lord said, "He's going to give a sign." He said, "This will be the sign. A virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is right here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and ultimately in 24 and 25. But that's the historical context of that. And this child would be called, in fulfillment of that scripture, Emmanuel. It would be descriptive of who he was. Emmanuel in Matthew helps us by saying, which is translated, "God with us." So it gives us the interpretation, Emmanuel coming right over from the Hebrew. Matthew then gives us a little interpretive note, meaning God with us. What a name. Scripture does not hide the deity of Jesus. You're in Matthew chapter 1. And Matthew chapter 1 right here, with the arrival of this child, will be the identification, Emmanuel. Because it befits him. Because he is going to be God in the flesh. From the moment that he was conceived in the womb, he was God in the womb, God in the flesh. And he was going to, when he was born, be God in the flesh outside of the womb. It's a fitting name for him. Emmanuel. An amazing name. It was a name that befit Jesus, God in the flesh, and it's a name that should remind Christians of a precious reality. See, in the beginning of this gospel, we hear this, that Jesus would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And Matthew's gospel ends, the very end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." So God with them did not end with the ascension, because the Holy Spirit was going to come. And it would be even better, Jesus argued. It would be now God in you. It would be God in you. But we should be reminded of the preciousness of that reality as well, because that promise that Jesus spoke to them in Matthew 28:20 has direct application to us, because the inspired writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, said that we should have our lives free from covetousness and free from the love of money, and we should be content with the things that we have, because he himself has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So the identification of Emmanuel should be precious to us. Because the scripture applies it to us. If you are a son or daughter of God, if you have come to the cross and confessed Jesus as your Savior and the only way, the only truth, and the only life, you have the promise that God is with you. Let that sink deep down into your understanding. Emmanuel. God with us. God with me. It can mean more to you than you can ever imagine. Not only during the course of this life, but perhaps especially at the moment of death. It was on March 2nd, 1971. It was on a Wednesday when John Wesley was surrounded by family, friends, shortly before he died. And he would grab their hands shortly before he did, and he told them, "Farewell, farewell." And as he mustered up strength to say one last expression to them, an expression that he would utter two times, they gathered around him, and he said to them, "But best of all, God is with us." And he took another breath, gathered his energy, and one last time, his last words, in a feeble voice, he said, "The best of all, God is with us." Emmanuel. It's one word, but it makes all the difference in this life and at the point of death. Emmanuel. Matthew's account ends with Joseph's reaction and Jesus' birth. In verses 24 and 25 we read, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So Joseph, being aroused from sleep, not hard to see how that would happen. Don't need much of an exposition there. An angel shows up in your dream, tells you something like this. He's aroused from sleep, and no surprise, given the fact that he was a just man, he was convinced of the word that the angel had spoken to him, the word of Yahweh. And he did what the angel of the Lord told him to do. If he had any turmoil of heart about it or anything like that, we don't know. The text does not tell us. All we know is that we have here from Joseph another characterization of his faithfulness. The angel says, "Do this," and Joseph says, "Okay, you got it. I'm going to do it." But I don't want us to look past this too quickly. Please do not think that this was an easy thing for Joseph. Again, sometimes with the Christmas story, we can tend to think, okay, happy ending. Jesus was born. Oh, it's the happy ending, right? Let the credits roll. You know, happy ending on the screen. Let's close our books and binders and Bibles. Let's close it. Let's go home. Happy ending. Yay. Not for Joseph. Yeah, to some degree it was. But this was a costly obedience. Now, rather than people just talking about Mary and saying, "I can't believe what she did to Joseph." Do you think this was going to be easy for Joseph? This wasn't going to be easy for him at all. Now he was going to be the talk of the town as well. He would no longer be, in the eyes of the people, a just and righteous man. They would say, "Oh, he's staying with Mary? She's pregnant." And it must have been him. He must have done it. Do you think Joseph liked the fact that Mary's family, possibly, perhaps even better said, most likely, thought that he took advantage of her? Do you think that the religious community, you think Joseph enjoyed the fact that the religious community would think, okay, Joseph can talk the talk, but he obviously can't walk the walk, because what is that about? This was a costly obedience for him. To heed the word of the Lord through the angel was going to cost Joseph his reputation. It was a quiet and costly obedience. But it reminds us that if you are going to follow Jesus, you will, at some level, if you live long enough on this earth, you will carry a cross in some measure for Jesus' name. And in Joseph's sense, right here, it looks like his reputation going down the drain in the community. Yes, preserved for all time, now in the Word of God. But I'm sure that didn't make it easier for him in that moment, when people were talking about him behind his back. And please be reminded today, please be reminded, that if you follow Jesus, it may very well cost you your reputation. You may very well become an object of people's ridicule. You may very well become marginalized and scorned. You most likely will. Scripture says it's what we could expect. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. At some level, that is the lot of all who come to him. And Joseph, for us, is a reminder here that we ought to be careful to make sure that we love the praise of God more than the praise of men, even as Joseph obviously did. Amazing. The passage ends by stating that Joseph did not know Mary, relationally, in marital intimacy, until Jesus was born. Which, by the way, refutes the Roman Catholic error of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Not only does the scripture bear witness that they had other children together, but this text explicitly tells us that they did not know one another as husband and wife and consummate the marriage until she brought forth her firstborn son. And they called his name Jesus, just as the angel commanded, because he was going to save his people from their sins. In conclusion today, of every gift that you are going to receive, of every gift that you have received, there is none more important than this one. All that which is bound up in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to save his people from their sins. Now, the ones who are saved are the ones that know they have sinned against the holy God. The ones who are going to be saved from their sins know that's a big deal. If one sin would be enough to send mankind into futility and depravity, i.e. Genesis 3 and the sin that happened in the garden when Adam knowingly rebelled against God, if one sin was enough to do that, I have committed many more sins than that. Those who are going to be saved from their sins have to know that they have sinned against the holy God, and they have to know that it is infinitely serious. Those who are going to be saved from their sins know they cannot save themselves, which is why God sent a Savior. Those who are going to be saved from their sins turn away from their sins, and they draw to Emmanuel, the one who drew near to them. The ones who are going to be saved from their sins confess Jesus as their Savior, as the only way their sins could be paid for, and they believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead for their justification. And the ones who are saved from their sins will forever enjoy the greatest gift imaginable, eternal, uninterrupted communion with the Word that became flesh, Jesus Christ. Today is an appropriate day to receive that gift if you have never done so before, to repent and believe the gospel, or if you have received that gift, to treasure it afresh. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it is living and active, and I thank you that you could instruct us with doctrine from the Christmas story. You can instruct us about righteousness and grant us correction and reproof through the story. Grant comfort and hope and assurance through the story. So, Father, my prayer right now is simply twofold. I pray if there are any who have not received that gift, and if they have not bowed the knee and confessed with their mouth and believed in their heart and turned away from their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, Father, perhaps today, fitting day that it is, would be the day of salvation for them. Not only a day to celebrate the incarnation, but a day to celebrate salvation and the work that you had sent your Son to do on their behalf. And Father, for those who do know, and for those who have trusted your Son, I pray that the text of this passage would provide a fresh measure of instruction and encouragement, and that through it you might further renew our minds so that we'd be more conformed to the image of your Son and less conformed to this world, and that you might stoke the flames of our affection so that we might treasure this unspeakable gift, the greatest gift imaginable, communion for all of eternity with your Son. Hallelujah. We thank you, Father, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.